Hi everyone, this is Steve. Welcome to Pacific Life Church Podcast. At the end of this episode, please take a moment to check out our website, pacificlifechurch.org, and subscribe to our email list. The email is actually the best way to keep up with everything going on around here at PLC. Most importantly, I hope the following presentation will inspire you to follow Jesus, love each other, and serve your neighbors. Hey, happy Father's Day to all of you dads out there. I just hope this is such a blessed day for you. I hope you feel loved and appreciated by your families. And when I think about being a dad, I consider it to be one of the most difficult jobs in the world, having raised four myself. And I think it's the second most difficult job in the world. And of course, the most difficult job is being a mom, because not only do you have to take care of the kids, you got to take care of dad. Well, hey, listen. We're in a series right now, and it's called Mission Impossible, and it's about the book of Acts, and it's the story of the church, and it's one of the most exciting stories there ever was. And I don't know if you've ever even considered, like, where did the church come from, and whose idea was it? And so the book of Acts, we get the story of the church, and last week, we talked about the unstoppable church. And so this week, we're going to talk about, as we continue to see how the church evolves and grows, we're going to talk about God's plan for growth in the church. So we'll be in chapters 8 and 9 of Acts, and so you might just turn there right now, and we'll be there in just a second. By the way, whatever you think of church growth, spoiler alert, it probably doesn't maybe look like you think it does, especially out of the book of Acts. I've been a pastor since 1993. It's a long time. And in all those years, I've seen a lot of different things happen. In fact, I've been to so many seminars. I've read so many books. I've been to so many conferences. I've literally read hundreds of books on church growth. So, you know, if you're a pastor, you want your church to grow. And I've also watched some of the things that we've done through the years to make churches grow. So let me walk through my journey a little bit. So in 1979, I got in ministry as a youth pastor, and at that particular time, in the 70s, it was all about, and some of you might remember some of this stuff, bus ministries. If you had a bus ministry, you were rocking it. We had, I was working at a church, we had 8 buses, and we were picking up students all over the place, and that was the way you were going to grow a church. But then that just kind of phased out, and after that, it was this thing called evangelism explosion. And so if people came to our church and they gave us an address or something, we would show up at their doorstep. And I remember doing that. And it was all good until people started turning the dogs on us. And it was like, okay, culture has changed. Can't just show up at somebody's door anymore. And then there was the idea of the homogeneous church. And this got really big for a while. And here's the idea is that like-minded people like to hang out with like-minded people. I think this was the most unhealthy idea for church growth, because it worked, but it was like you got people, the same political, you know, ideas and the same worldview and the same, you know, kind of same of everything, and then they just kind of got ingrown. So I didn't really see that as being healthy. Then there was the mega church thing, and it's still with us today, and it was go big or go home, you know. Let's just grow the church out to thousands of people, and there are those kind of churches today, and it's great that we have those kind of churches. After that, there was the home church, and that's a big thing today. There's a lot of churches that meet in homes, actually what they did in the first century. And then there was the seeker-sensitive movement, and that actually started some time ago. I'm a real fan of that, Because if you're older, you might have grown up in churches where when people walked in the door, it was, especially if they were not church people, it was like walking into a foreign environment and they didn't understand the language of the church, the songs of the church. You know, everybody was wearing a suit and tie. And so we kind of loosened things up a little bit with the seeker-sensitive movement. We wanted to be user-friendly for everybody that came to church. And I think that was something that, you know, that really helped the church a lot. Then we had the postmodern church. There was for a while there was a movement of let's go back to what church used to be like. So we, you know, people brought out the candles and they were doing liturgies and it was all about what the early church fathers were doing. And then finally, more recently, it's the digital church movement. And so today we're online. And by the way, for those of you that are watching online, welcome. We're going to continue to always be online until you know something really dramatic happens and it changes that way too. But we have an opportunity for people to be online. Let's just say you're on vacation or whatever. So we're really thankful to have that ministry. Bottom line is this. Every pastor wants to grow their church. Remember, there was a guy years ago in Northern California in the little town of Eureka, California. And his slogan was, world's slowest growing church. Let me tell you something. We don't want to be that church. And that is not God's plan for the church. His plan is for the church to grow and it's for it to flourish. So how did the first century church grow? So we're really quickly, just I want to kind of bring you up to speed as we looked at the story of the church. Let's go back to where we started. So remember, you know, Jesus was crucified, rose from the grave, hung out for 40 days, and then prepared his disciples. And he said, you know, stay in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes, 120 people. Are there. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It spills out into the streets. Peter preaches a message, the message of his life. The church grows from 120 to 3,000 people. And then Peter preaches again. Now we're up to 5,000 people. And the church just keeps growing. They begin to meet in homes because most of at that time, everything was about the temple. And there was a lot of things happening at the temple, you know, and suddenly they're meeting in homes and there's amazing community. I mean, people, it's like they're taking care of each other, and people from the outside of Jerusalem that are looking into it are going, this is an amazing movement that is going on, this thing called the church. Some people, there's different names for it. Some people call it the way. While this is going on, they begin to face fierce opposition from the religious community of the time, the power brokers, the high priest and ruling council, and they begin to suffer persecution, and they're trying to push the church out of Jerusalem. Now, where we left off last week, there's a guy named Stephen, and Stephen was one of the leaders of the church, and so they trumped up some charges against him and basically stoned him to death, and he was the first martyr of the church, and so that's where we left off last week. So how does the church grow? First and foremost, and this is the most important one. There's just three things we're going to look at today. Here's the first one. Jesus commanded his followers to share their faith, to tell your story, so that the church can grow. And that's the only way it's going to grow. If you and I don't go out and share our faith, nothing's going to happen. And what was happening then is these people, their faith was contagious. I mean, people begin to go, whoa, and they saw life change happening, and they saw families' dysfunction begin to really change in a dramatic, wonderful way. And so everybody was going, wow, what is going on? So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Acts chapter, beginning with chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. And we're going to jump around a little bit, so we'll be between chapters 8 and 9. It says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there, and as soon as they arrived, they prayed for the new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, and so they had only baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John had laid their hands on these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, again, this is a huge part of church growth. And to really understand and appreciate what Peter and John are doing, you need to know the backstory a little bit. So you probably know this, but the Samaritans and the Jews, there was no love lost between them. They literally hated each other. There was there was hundreds of years of tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. And you might recall that at one point when John and, you know, Jesus and John and James, they all go to Samaria and they don't get a very good welcome. Like, here comes Rabbi Jesus, right? And they're like, boo. And so the disciples, you know, John and his brother James, they're like, hey, Jesus, can we just call fire down right now and destroy this village? And Jesus, of course, rebukes them and goes, no, we're here to help these people, you know, not kill them. And so Jesus begins ministering to the Samaritans, and at some point, a lot of people start to believe in him. And then so there's a lot of Samaria that begins to accept him as the Messiah. So now here are Peter and John, and they've gone back to a place where there's racial tension. Let's just call it out what it is. And they're there, and what are they doing? They're talking to them about Jesus. And I mean, everything has changed for these guys, changed their heart. And, you know, that's the power of Jesus in our life. When you get enough Jesus in you, you are going to start to love people that you wouldn't naturally love. In fact, let me ask you this question, and let it just go right to the core of who you are. Who are you uncomfortable with? And let me take it even to a further step. Who do you hate? And would you be willing to share the gospel, share your faith with people that you're not comfortable with, and maybe even people that you like, extremely dislike, or even hate? So how is God going to grow the church, you know, with all this racial tension and all this stuff going on? And in fact, how is he going to get it across the borders and into other countries? Well, we have another beautiful story here, and we find it, in chapter 8, and it begins with verse 26. It says, Philip was an evangelist, and it says, as Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down to the desert that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk beside the carriage. And Philip ran over, and he heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? I love this moment. I love what's going on. First of all, you got Philip, and he's just in tune with God. One of the things that I do every morning is I say, Lord, tune me in so that I don't miss anything, that I don't miss an opportunity, I don't miss a conversation. Help me to see everybody in front of me and maybe have a conversation with somebody who's hurting or maybe somebody who doesn't know Jesus. So this is one of those moments. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man replied, how can I unless somebody instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture that he had been reading was this, and this is a very, very famous passage of scripture. It says, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. And he was humiliated and received no justice. And who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? So beginning with the scriptures, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Well, as they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? And he ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. This is such an amazing story. Now, how did the church get out of Jerusalem? Well, this is one of the ways. I have a good friend that I went to college with, and for the last two decades, he's been doing work over in Ethiopia. He's built churches, he builds schools. And when I think about my friend Paul, I'm thinking, you know, the reason that there's an open door of opportunity for Paul to go over into Ethiopia and to help the people and to build churches and really to bring ministry to them is because of a guy named Philip 2,000 years ago that had enough courage to walk up and just be in tune with the Spirit. And so this is one of the ways that the church grows. In fact, the church grows, again, when we have a contagious faith and we have enough boldness and courage to say, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus, or I want to tell you my story, or I want to tell you about my salvation experience. So we invite people to church. As a matter of fact, on your way up today, we have these little cards And it's got all their information about our church on there. And I'd like it if you would take one of these and then invite people here. For those of you that are online, let your friends know that we're online every Sunday at 9 o'clock live. But this is one of the primary ways that the church grows. Again, I just encourage you, take a card when you're walking out the door there. We tell people our salvation stories, and then we reason with people. And I love the fact that Philip answered this guy's questions. I don't know if you realize it, but there is a lot of curiosity out there today about church, about Jesus, and about faith. And I think that it's the greatest opportunity ever for us to be there to answer the questions that people have. So we share our faith. The second way that the church grows is by, and I love this, radical conversions, which really exponentially, they grow the church. So this is probably the most radical conversion of the entire Bible. It's a very famous story, and you'll find it in chapter 9, and let's begin with verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. And so he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for the cooperation and the arrest of any followers of the Way." Remember, the Way was one of the names given to the church by the Christians back then, that he found there. And he wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Just think about this for a moment. So here's this guy who just hates the church, has this visceral hatred for the church. But he thinks he's doing God's will. And he's chasing people all over the place. And in fact, when he goes to Damascus, he's actually going 100 miles out of his way. He's that obsessed to bring families. Now, imagine the families that are being pulled out of their homes. We're pulling mom and dad out in chains. Hey, here comes grandma. She's in chains too. The children are in chains. And here is this fire-breathing guy who hates the church and going, bring them in, and then they're going to execute many of them. They're going to lose their job. It's horrible. That's how obsessed he was. As he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul were speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. And so his companions led him led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. So this is an amazing story, a radical conversion. It's interesting. When I read this, I grew up reading the King James Version of the Bible. And it wasn't until I was probably in my late teens or early 20s when there was a lot more translations out there, and so I quickly moved over to other translations. But I memorized a lot of the King James as I was growing up, still in my head. And so when I read this, I thought, hey, wait a second. There's a phrase, there's a little part of this story that's missing. And so sure enough, I went back to the old King James, and I found what that phrase is. Now, this is really important to the story. The reason that they left out in the NIV translation, NLT, and some of the other ones is because they use different manuscripts, the originals, and so that's a different sermon for a different time. But so let me just say, in the King James, this is the phrase, okay? So I'm going to read it to you in verse 5, the way it says in the King James. It says, "Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What? What in the world does that mean? Saul knew exactly what it meant. People in those times, if you said it's hard to kick against the goats, they would have known what it meant. And basically what it meant was, it's hard for you to kick against the truth. You've got to know that Saul was under the just tremendous conviction of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's like God had his number. And one of the things that really frustrated Saul was he didn't have an answer for Jesus. I mean, here is a guy who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He knew the Mosaic Law. This was one of the most educated men in Israel. But then the whole Jesus thing comes up, and you might recall that he was standing there when they were getting ready to stone Stephen. And we talked about this last week. Stephen stands up and gives the most beautiful, eloquent story of salvation, of the church, all the way up to Jesus. And then he talks about Jesus. And in that moment, you see Saul standing right there, and it says he's given his approval to the death of Stephen. And it says at one point they put their hands over their ears like, ah, I don't want to hear it anymore. Why didn't they want to hear it? Because they were hearing truth. And Saul was kicking against the goads. And he was just like, kill him, I don't want to hear anymore. He was a frustrated guy. And Jesus calls him out. He says, Saul, you're kicking against the truth. And it's bothering you because it is the truth. And in fact, that would be a part of his testimony from that point forward. He would, in other circumstances, tell his testimony about that. But you know what? Saul's frustration with Jesus is our generation's struggle with Jesus. It's the same thing. There are a lot of people that are kicking against the goads today. Maybe that's you. In fact, right now, why don't you turn to the person next to you and say, are you kicking against the goads? Come on, man. Yeah, don't kick against this roof. It's going to hurt. That's right. I heard Bart say that. It's going to hurt. You kick against the truth. So here we are, 2,000 years later, and the church has grown, and there's millions and millions of Jesus people all over the world, and still people are frustrated because they don't know what to do with Jesus. Like, what do you do with that? We're like, okay, we acknowledge that he was a real person. We acknowledge that he, you know, died on the cross, and yeah, there's so much evidence that he rose again. Okay, right, okay, we believe that. And we think he's a good person. Almost everybody, like, yeah, okay, he was a good moral teacher, good person. But then Jesus just takes it to the next level, and he never leaves it there. He just won't leave it alone. He says, no, I'm actually God, too. And I came into this world to die for you. And if you want to have eternal life, I'm the only way that you're going to have eternal life. And that's where people are like, oh, just frustrated with Jesus. But you know, some of the greatest conversions that have ever taken place have happened with people that were kicking against the goads. People like C.S. Lewis. Before C.S. Lewis became a Christian, and he was one of the greatest thinkers of all time, he was an atheist, and he hated God, and he hated the idea of church. And then he had some things happen in his life, and he did a deep dive. And he comes out, and again, today we're still reading some of the beautiful writings of C.S. Lewis. I think of a guy like Lee Strobel, you know, who wrote the book Case for Christ. And if you know anything about Lee Strobel, they actually made a movie about his life. He was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and his wife started going to church and family, and he was an atheist. And he said, oh, no, not on my watch. And so he decided he was going to play the reporter, and he was going to investigate the Bible and investigate Jesus, and then he was going to let his wife know about his findings and show her that none of it was true. And it turned out just the opposite. He went into a deep dive and came out a Christian and loves God and has written all these books to say, God is alive, Jesus is real in my life. Well, in chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, let's go there real quick. This is really interesting. Ironically, in this, what happens to Saul, who will later become, as you know, the Apostle Paul, is that the persecutor becomes the persecuted. Look what happens here, beginning with verse 25. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is indeed the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? And they asked, and didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priest? Well, Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. And they were watching for him day and night at the city gate so that they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. How everything changed in that moment. Suddenly, the persecutor becomes the persecuted, and he would be for the rest of his life. One of the most powerful things that can happen to a church or even to a congregation is when somebody who's been kicking against the truth finally gets the truth in him, and it changes everything. It reminds me of Eddie. Eddie was my step-grandfather, and he was a retired Navy guy. He was crusty and angry and bitter, and man, did he hate the church. And he hated, of course, my grandmother, when she married him, wasn't a Christian, and then she became a Christian, and so that bothered him greatly. And so I'm growing up as a Christ follower, and Eddie just had it out for me because, you know, I'm a Jesus guy, right? And so a lot of times, especially when I went to college and I told him that I was going to prepare to go into ministry, oh my goodness, then he turned it on full blast. And I'd go over to the house to see my grandmother and Eddie, and Eddie would sit across from me, and he was a really heavy smoker. And so as we were talking, he would just blow smoke in my face. And he would laugh. He was also an alcoholic, so he was drunk most of the time, you know. And so he's just, you know, cursing. You've heard, you know, curse like a sailor. Yeah, Eddie, he was the guy. And so I've got all this going on, and he's just, like, hating all that I'm about and all that I stand for. And so one day, my mother calls me up. I think I'm in about maybe my third year of college. And she says to me, "You are not going to guess who became a Christian." Now, I've got a whole family full of criminals and prostitutes and a whole bunch of people. So I've got a huge list, you know. My family tree is a weed, I'm telling you. And so I'm like, oh, okay, where do I start, you know? And so I started, you know, with some of the drug addicts and some of the other people and, you know, they're, you know, dealers and, you know, everything else. And I'm just going down the list, and I'm like, and so finally I get to the end of my list, and I'm like, well, I don't know who you're talking about. She said, "Eddie." I go, no. "What?" She goes, "Eddie. Eddie became a Christian." I go, "You know, Mom, I'm sorry. I got to see this to believe it." And so the next time I came over to the house, there's Eddie, and I could not believe it. It was like, it was a different person. I mean, all he could talk about was Jesus. I'm like, this is incredible. He was laughing and friendly. He immediately, you know, gave up booze, quit smoking, which is pretty cool because I was tired of blowing smoke in my face. And he just became the most amazing guy. For the rest of his life, he would just talk about Jesus and he would talk to people about Jesus. He is one of those people that exponentially impacted churches wherever he went. He would tell his story. And I pray, one of my prayers is that there will be people that will come to this church and maybe they're kicking against the goats. And one day, they'll change their mind and there'll be a powerful testimony in this church. Lastly, God uses persecution to grow the church. And yes, you heard me right. You're like, really, persecution? That doesn't sound like a very good marketing idea. Come to our church where you'll be persecuted. Doesn't sound like a good idea at all. And yet, God used and has used persecution to grow the church. And so let's just begin to talk about that for a second. I know a gal that went to a church, and whenever the congregation, big old church, big old building, whenever the congregation got up, they would turn around, and in huge letters, it would say, "The church has left the building." Because the church is not a building. The church is not a place. The church is you and me. And remember, everything changed when Jesus came. Everything changed. The church has left the building. So why leave Jerusalem? Now think about these people. They're just kumbaya, beautiful unity. Everything is going. They love Jerusalem. They were born in Jerusalem. Life is good. The church is growing. You know, why in the world would you leave? And so there had to be a good reason for that. Now let me just for a moment talk about the way Judaism worked. So, you know, this is the Mosaic Law and the followers of God, Yahweh, right? And up to Jesus, all of religious life pretty much revolved around the temple, because where was God as far as they were concerned? He was at the temple in the Holy of Holies. And if you wanted to get near to God, you pretty much had to go to Jerusalem, and that's where, you know, real religious life would take place. And then suddenly Jesus comes along and he changes everything. He said, it's no longer going to be that way. You don't go to the temple, you are the temple. And wherever you go, that's where religious life is happening, because you're the temple. Jesus is in you. Now, The Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world, you know. Remember, he said, go to Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he said, baptize people and teach them my ways. Teach them to obey my commandments. He said that. And that's called the Great Commission. And so it was like, how am I going to get these people out of Jerusalem? Well, you know what? Persecution is a pretty good persuader. When people start to get angry, and when people in this particular case begin to persecute you, you just get a little bit uncomfortable. And so I really believe that there's a principle right here. And that is that God never, ever wants us to get too comfortable. Now, you know, God wants to bless us, and he wants to make our life good. But have you noticed, I'll speak for myself, that when I get too comfortable, I lose my edge. When I get too comfortable, I'm not seeing everybody around me. Because I'm comfortable, I'm like, life is good. I'm comfortable. I'll never forget when I was in college, life was comfortable. Man, those were some of my most fun years in college. I went to a Christian college in Santa Cruz, and the beautiful redwoods there, and the ocean was really close. And for 4.5 years, I was there, and I lived mostly in the dorms. I had all my friends, you know, and I would go surfing, and in the morning I'd go to chapel and, you know, worship the Lord. We'd sing songs. I had all of my friends. I had prayer groups around. Everybody was a Christian. It was the most comfortable environment ever to be in. I'm just like, I could just bask in this forever. This is amazing. And then I graduated. And I immediately got a job over in Lodi, California. I don't know if you've ever been to Lodi. There's a song about it. It's called Stuck in Lodi. CCR wrote that song a long time ago. Anyway, I'm in Lodi, and it's a big church, about 1,200 people. At that time, it was, 1979, it was considered like a mega church. And immediately, I've got 200 teenagers, and they're full of lots of problems. And then suddenly, I'm involved in their problems and their family's problems, and life changed dramatically for me. It was like, wow. I remember talking to people and go, I just want to go back to college. I just send me back to the Redwoods. Send me back to that beautiful, beautiful campus where everything was just so wonderful. And you know what? For the last 43 years, God said, nope, you got to live real. You got to be among real people with real problems. And it's not going to be easy. And that's how God has grown me through the years. And that's a part of trials and tribulations. It's, you say, well, what's persecution? It looks different for different people. Part of persecution are the problems and trials and tribulations that you will experience. But then there's another kind of tribulation, and that's what's going on here. In 1949, communist China began, the revolution began. And they were hardcore against church and Bible and religion and Christians in particular. And they shut everything down. They shut every church down. They chased all the missionaries out of China. They outlawed the Bible. Some of you know this. And so when all the missionaries left China, they didn't know what was going to happen. That happened in 1949. In the 1980s, China opened back up again. And I'll never forget just hearing the stories of some of the people that went back there, and the missionaries in particular, and they said, we didn't know what we were going to find. We didn't know if the church would even exist anymore. Well, you know what they found? They found over 50 million new churches, or church people, believers, and the church had exploded with growth. They'd been driven underground. They were being arrested for having faith at all. They would lose their jobs. In many cases, they'd be killed. Horrible persecution. And in that environment, what happened? Did the church shrink? No, it exploded with growth. And that's, in that sense, that's how the church will grow. Now, it's not a very comfortable conversation, is it? Have you noticed that in many cases, the Christian viewpoint in America is getting kind of squeezed out? Anybody notice that? At schools, in the corporate world, in politics, in media, it's like our voice is not exactly welcomed. It's not like people are calling us up and go, hey, we wanted to get the Christian perspective. It's more like, hey, you know what? Just stay over there. We don't really appreciate your perspective. And it's happening more and more. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? Like, are we just going to cower and go, oh, okay, I won't say anything. I don't want to offend anybody. Or will we stand our ground and go, look, I'm not going to apologize for being a Christ follower. I'm not going to apologize because I believe in the Bible and I have a worldview that reflects the Bible. The question is, what might it cost us? Perhaps public ridicule. I've experienced that before. You know, hey, oh, there's a lot of name calling out there today. Oh, they're going to cancel me. So what? But that's just a little bit of it. As things begin to move in the direction that they're moving in, you kind of wonder, is there going to be a time when we might lose a job because of what we believe? Because maybe we didn't sign the petition that said, you got to do this and believe that. Are we moving in that direction? And I hate to tell you this, but I've read the Bible all the way through, and it tells us that, yeah, that before Christ comes, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Now, right now, we have it easy compared to a lot of places in the world. There are places where Christians are literally, they're being slaughtered. If you Google it right now, say, who are the most persecuted people in the world? Google will tell you Christians. You know, so sometimes we don't feel that so much here. We're beginning to feel it. It's starting to heat up, folks. And the question is, what will we do about it? I pray, I hope with all my heart that as things continue to heat up, that we will be the church that says, I will never deny my faith. I will never disavow who I am as a person of Jesus, as a Christ follower. Pray that we will be that kind of church. So I want to end with this. How will Pacific Life Church grow? It's only going to grow, folks, when we tell our story, when we share our faith, when we live our faith, when we have a contagious faith. It's only going to grow where once in a while we're going to see a radical conversion. Somebody that hated the church will start to love God. It's only going to grow when, even when persecution comes our way, we say, you know what? It doesn't matter. I love Jesus. And it doesn't matter what you say to me. It doesn't matter if you try to, you know, throw names at me or counsel me, whatever. I will continue to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of the church. 2,000 years later, here we are, with millions of Christ followers all around the world today. And we want to be an effective church. We want to be a growing church. We want to be a church that has a contagious faith that affects the people around us. God, we think of some of our families, and there's people inside of our family, some of them, and they hate the church. They hate Christianity. And we got to, like, what are we going to do about that? There's the eddies that people have in their life, like I had mine. God, help us to have so much of your love in our hearts. Help us to have some Jesus, so much of you, that we are driven by your love. To love the unlovable. To love people that would even persecute us, God. And to tell our story every opportunity that we have. I pray for this church. I pray for those online that are watching right now, God. Help this church to be the church that you want it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. If you'd like prayer to connect with us, please go to our website at pacificlifechurch.org, and we would love to connect with you.